Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for your precious Son, and through him we would proclaim the glory of the Lord. We would ask, Lord, that even as we come to your word tonight, you would lift our eyes to behold Jesus. We pray, Father, that his name would be glorified in our lives and in every nation and tribe and tongue. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us from your word this night and continue to work in our lives to deepen our love for you and our confidence in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. I started some time back in the fall just to share a few things from the beginning of the book of Acts, which is where I begin the Bible course in the high school for this year. And I always try to do some reading of something I haven't read before on those passages. And so the few times that we've done that, we've looked at Acts 1 and Acts chapter 2, and in just the amazing things that God did on the day of Pentecost. And my purpose is not to go all the way through the book of Acts, but I think tonight and probably just one more, I was struck especially by some sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's mostly what I'd like to share tonight, who has a whole set of volumes of sermons on the early chapters of the book of Acts. I think it's 6 volumes, and they only go through Acts 1 to 7 or something like that. But wonderful, wonderful messages that encouraged my heart. And then also a commentary that I hadn't had previously by Gordon Ketty that I thought was especially helpful, looking at Stephen's address to the people just before he is stoned there in Acts chapter 7. So those are the two things that are on these papers, and hope that they'll be an encouragement. So we'll look at the Acts 3 section tonight, and maybe a little into Acts 4 and 5, and then, Lord willing, the next time we'll look at Acts 6 and 7. So follow as I read Acts chapter 3. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So I'm just going to start here with Lloyd-Jones' sermon, and these are just excerpts from it, obviously. There is always a danger that we should think of Christianity as something abstract and intellectual. Though we must know the theory and have the understanding, we must never forget that first and foremost, the Christian faith deals with life and living. It is the most revolutionary power the world has ever known. The church is life, and it is power, and it is vigor. All of this is perfectly illustrated and exemplified for us in this story in Acts chapter 3. You remember that the place that Luke begins Acts 1 is he addresses it to Theophilus, the same person that he had addressed in the Gospel of Luke. And he said, "As I wrote to you in the former book of the things that Jesus began to do and teach," the implication is, what's this book about? It's about what Jesus continued to do through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So Lloyd-Jones says, here in Acts 3, we see a poor man who had been born lame. He was about 40 years of age, we are told in chapter 4 and verse 22, and he had never walked in his life. And that beggar is a picture of the state of the whole of humanity. That is the presupposition of the gospel. The Son of God left heaven and came to earth precisely because men and women are lost, paralyzed, and helpless. The world is unable to help us. All it can do is give us alms. From the standpoint of humanity's real and ultimate need, all of it is nothing but the giving of alms. It really does not touch our vital problem. It does not help us at all. What the world can do, of course, is give us temporary relief. The world could not cure the man's lameness, but it could give him a little money to buy food and to get a certain amount of pleasure. That is all the world does. With all its intellect, it cannot solve our problems. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Here is the message. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem, the man who lived and worked in Nazareth, Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, indeed God in the flesh, proved by the resurrection, proved by the descent of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Son, came in the flesh. All the great apostolic teaching is summarized in these two words. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? The world had rejected him. It had despised him. It had said, "Is it possible that the Savior of the world can be just a carpenter, especially one who comes out of a place called Nazareth?" Peter rammed this home to them. Nazareth, the one despised, is the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. He is the one, and all is found in him. Apart from him, we are nothing and nobody, said Peter in effect. But in him, we are tremendous. We are his agents. We are, as it were, almost his limbs. We are the body through which he is now acting. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he is God, the Son, the eternal Son. He came into the world. He lived. He died. He rose again. What for? To bring redemption, to deal with the fundamental problem of the human soul lost and estranged from God. That was what Peter said to this man. He said, in essence, "Listen, I am here to put you in touch with this Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And thank God, that is still our message. The Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. He is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God, saying to men and women in this world, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He can give all that we need and infinitely more. He came into this world to deal with our radical problem, the paralysis of our souls. Like Peter, "I cannot save you, but he can." He is filled with pity, joined with power, and is looking down upon you. He knows all about your paralysis. That is why he came into this world, and he is using me to tell you that he can do this for you. Furthermore, what he does for us entirely transcends all our expectations. We come and we expect alms. This poor fellow, even when Peter and John had spoken to him, looked at them expecting to receive something. And what a surprise he got. What we get in Christ is not merely temporary relief, but a cure. Notice the word "immediately." And immediately his feet and ankles received strength. That is a vital part of the message. The message of the gospel does not tell you, start doing this and that, read your Bible and pray, stop doing this and stop doing that, come to church, and then after a while you will gradually make yourself a Christian. No, no. Immediately, now, at once, without a second's delay. It is not something you have to do. It is Christ who does it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That is a picture of justification by faith only. That is the invitation. It is all of grace. It is the gift of God, the action of the risen Christ, and he has all power. He is a miracle worker. He will give you his own life, and he will do it now. He postulates nothing in you except that you see your need. He does not ask you to produce any works. He does not ask you to produce anything that can in any way recommend you to him. He says, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you paralyzed? Are you hopeless? He is life. He is power. He can give you everything that you need, and he will give it to you at once. Christianity is a phenomenon. It is not primarily nor essentially a teaching only. There is teaching here. That is what the sermon is. But Christianity is essentially something that happens, something that has happened, something that is happening, something that is going to happen. Christianity is unique. It is historical. It is phenomenal. It is primarily something that is done and then is followed by the teaching that explains what has happened. This is not only true of the New Testament, it is equally true of the Old Testament. It is primarily a book of history. It tells us of things that have happened. So Peter did not preach on miracles, nor did he attempt to give explanations. He said in essence, look at this, yes, but what does it point to? But I must go even further, and to me this is in many ways the most astonishing thing of all. Peter's sermon did not even start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been struck by that? Peter had healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But when the people said, "What is this?" Peter's answer was, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob," and then he goes on from there. You do not start with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must start with God. We start with the whole message of the Bible. The first step in Christian preaching is to tell men and women that they and all their problems must always be considered in connection with God. That is the whole message of the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter's God is a living God, and he is a personal God. He is the God who says, "I am that I am." He is a living God. He is a personal God, and he speaks as a person, a God who acts, a God who does things, a God who plans, who thinks, and who orders. But, thank God, by using this term, Peter tells us something even more precious for us, something much more wonderful. God is the God who reveals himself. He is the God who appeared to Abraham and called him out. The whole message of the Bible is to say that God is a God who reveals himself. And he is a God who can be spoken to. He is a God who is concerned about the state of this world. And every time I put there dot, 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 that's usually about 3 pages of Lloyd-Jones expounding that. It's wonderful. So we do not start with Jesus Christ, but with God, who thought out a plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. God knows your sorrows. And that is why he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, yes, he is concerned. He erupts into the world and its affairs. He intervenes. He comes down. But Peter also said to these Jews, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." He is a God who has a great plan and purpose. The God who has determined to do something about this world, to restore it to the condition in which he made it. He will not let the devil triumph. God has a plan, and he has made an agreement, that is, a covenant with men and women, and God is carrying out his plan and his purpose. I just inserted here, Gordon Ketty, there on 325, points out God's promise to Abraham here. It says, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. And it uses the word in the singular form. And Paul later in Galatians expounds that when it says the promise to Abraham was to him and his seed. Paul says in Galatians 3, it doesn't say seeds as to many. It says seed as to one. We can say the Bible is inspired down to every little letter. That S makes a difference. Obviously, it's not an S in Hebrew or in Greek, but the point is, singular, plural, it makes a difference. And Peter or Paul can preach a message on that. So, Abraham, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. What does that mean? It means through Christ. Christ is that seed. The fulfillment comes in Christ. And then just a little bit more here of Lloyd-Jones. The one whom those Jews in Jerusalem thought they had got rid of was confronting them in the very miracle they were interested in. They could not see him, but he was there. Jesus, whom they had rejected, was the explanation of the phenomenon they had observed. And so Peter proceeded to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Jesus is the Holy One and the just. And above all, Peter said, he is the author of life. And we've just been going through John 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Lloyd-Jones goes on, so far, I have shown you the utter contrast between the way men and women handled the Son of God and the way in which God himself handles him. But there is one thing that both man and God have done to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here it is. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. They delivered him up to death. They and God did the same thing. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It is exactly the same word. Men delivered him up to death, but the message of the gospel is that God delivered him up to death for us all. Wonderful to see. And we already saw that back in Acts 2, verse 23. And this is obviously a theme that we see throughout the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. But Acts 2:23, Paul or Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. So who killed Jesus? Men killed Jesus. Wicked men. They're responsible for what they did. And you see that in that verse, with the help of wicked men. But it was all according to God's sovereign and gracious plan to save his people through the death of Christ. We get the same thing a little later in chapter 4 and verse 28 when it says, the people conspired against your holy servant Jesus, and they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So you see that wonderful underscoring of this is God's purpose. This was God acting. And then the last thing I quoted here from Lloyd-Jones, the healing of the lame man is but an illustration of what God in Christ will do to the whole cosmos. In other words, we must realize that a part of the preaching of the gospel message is that salvation is not merely a personal matter, it concerns the whole universe. The personal is a vital part, but it does not stop at that. It is included in a greater whole. God has a plan for this world, this whole universe in which we live. In Christ, it will be delivered and restored. It is a great event to which the whole of creation is moving. God will send his Son back into this world for the restoration of all things. Wonderful. So you see that if you want to turn just your attention back to Acts 3 here. You see that in verse 19. Well, let's just start back at verse 17. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. We obviously understand the cross is what all the prophets were pointing to. It was not a plan B, as Mr. Schofield, I think, got wrong back in the 1800s. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A from before the foundation of the world. And all the prophets were pointing to what would happen in Christ in that first coming. It wasn't that, well, the Jews didn't accept the kingdom that Jesus came to offer them, so he thought he would introduce a new idea and go to the cross and redeem a church, and then later he'll go back to dealing with the Jews and have a millennium with the Jews. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. It all points to the cross. It all points to what God did. It was exactly what he had purposed. And so the call, verse 19, is repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, and even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. And then he quotes from Moses, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." So that wonderful promise in Deuteronomy 18, the Jews knew it. You remember they came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet?" They knew this promise. There was a promise of the prophet who would come, and like one like Moses, and they were to listen to everything he said. Or even the woman at the well understood that. When Messiah comes, what? He will teach us everything. And Jesus said, "I who speak to you, I am." Not even I am he, just I am. I'm that prophet. I am. Wonderful to see. And then notice again the emphasis in verse 24. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. These days, not something that's been put off to long in the future. No, they foretold these days, Peter said. This is all exactly what God purposed, the crucifixion and the resurrection of his Son. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers, as he said to Abraham. And then we go on. I'm not going to take the time to read, but just look kind of to get at least the whole picture of what's happening here in this incident in the early church. Look at chapter 4. What happens? It says, The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now, 5,000. And the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and they asked, end of verse 7, by what power or in what name do you do this? And Peter again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't Jesus say, in that day, I will send my Spirit, and he will tell you what to say? When these things happen, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Didn't we see that somewhere else today? In Mark 12? Wonderful, right? God sent the prophets. He sent his son. And it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And that is marvelous in our eyes. How many times we see that quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 118, 22. And he's the foundation. And then we get that verse in verse 412, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. My test question for the high school kids there, number 83. Can any man be saved without Jesus Christ? No. And cite two key verses to establish this truth, and I hope we all can do that. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other. And John 14:6, I think you can all quote, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. What? No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. And then he goes on here. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together, what are we going to do with these men? Notice how clearly here they state what their problem is. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this teaching from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And so they call them in and tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Peter says, well, you judge whether it's right to listen to you or to listen to God. And they were afraid to punish the people, or Peter and John, so they let them go. But you see there, what could they not deny? They could not deny that the man was healed. And what's the other thing they couldn't deny, or it would have solved their problem? They couldn't deny the resurrection, right? So that's where it's like, what do we do here? We can't disprove either. And so that's the appeal. And then when they're released, Peter and John go back to the people, and they report what the chief priests and the elders said. I love this prayer. It says they raise their voices together in prayer. I don't know exactly what that means, how they all prayed this together, all their voices together, but it says, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then he quotes Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the kings take their stand against the Lord and his Christ? And indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles. They did what your power had decided beforehand that you would do. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. What did they say? Did they say, "God, would you stop them from persecuting us?" No. They say, "God, give us boldness. Whatever you send our way, give us boldness." Do we perhaps too often say, "God, would you take away my problems?" I think it's okay to pray that sometimes. But I think, do we not also need to pray, "But God, if you keep the problems there, would you give me strength to look to you?" And then you go on into chapter 5, and what happens? Well, eventually, all these miracles keep happening. You see they're in the middle of chapter 5, and again, the high priest and the associates, they call, it says, the Sanhedrin. They're filled with jealousy. They say, "We've got to arrest these people," and they do that. They throw them in jail again, and what happens? They're overnight, and what happens? An angel lets them out. Don't you just love it? I don't know if you could say God has a sense of humor, but I just love the way that happens, doesn't it? Isn't it wonderful to see God releases them from prison, and the next morning the Sanhedrin meets again and they say, "Go get the prisoners." And they go to the prison, and what do they hear? Well, it's all locked, but nobody's there. Nobody's in it anymore. And then somebody else comes and says, "Oh, they're down there preaching. They're right out there preaching." Here they've already been thrown in jail twice for preaching the gospel. When the angel delivers them, what does he say? He says, "Go back and keep preaching." And what do? First thing in the morning, they're back there preaching the gospel. And then you go through and you get the same thing again in Acts 5. And of course, this time they're beaten before they're released. And they praise God for that they were counted worthy of suffering in the name of Christ. And they never stopped teaching, proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful to see. So encouraging passages from God's word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such a firm foundation to our faith in what he's done for us in history. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight. We thank you for the mighty things that you've done for us. We thank you that you are the sovereign God who accomplishes all your purpose, and you are a God of wondrous grace, Lord. And we would ask, Lord, that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Lord, he is our strength. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. We put our confidence in no other. Lord, would you deepen our love for him and encourage our hearts to serve him in all that we do, for we ask in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. Okay, may the Lord go with us.